Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're in chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 1. I guess that makes sense. I've been told it's Super Bowl Sunday. Is that true? Yes. Somebody, little bird, told me. So I wanted to read a fun list I was sent entitled Christian Football. So, okay. Quarterback sneak. Church members quietly leaving during the invitation. That's the quarterback sneak. Halftime, the period between Sunday school and worship when many choose to leave. Backfield in motion, making a trip to the back, to the restrooms or the water fountain during the service, it says. Staying in the pocket. Oh, I like this one. Staying in the pocket. Can you guess what this one's about? What happens to a lot of money that should be given to the Lord's work? Staying in the pocket. Ooh, that's a good one. Okay, 2-minute warning. The point at which you realize the sermon is almost over and you begin and you stop listening and you begin to gather your children and belongings. Instant replay. The preacher loses his notes and falls back on last week's illustrations. Of course, that never happens here. Sudden death. What happens to the attention span of the congregation if the preacher goes overtime? Trap. You're called on to pray, but you are asleep. End run, getting out of church quick without speaking to any guest or fellow member. Blitz, the rush for the restaurants following the closing prayer. That's what I was sent. I want to talk to you today about signs of strength. You know, football players are these incredibly strong, powerful guys, right? Even the kickers are strong. You know, those guys look really tiny on TV, but even the kickers, like when you find out they're 6'5", like taller than me, and then that puts things in perspective. Those guys look tiny, but they're huge. Football players have extraordinary strength. But you know, ordinary people can have extraordinary strength too. I was reading a story this week about this guy, and he lifted a helicopter off his friend after the helicopter crashed. Some people have extraordinary strength in amazing times, in desperate times, but the kind of strength and the signs of strength that I want to talk about today are not physical traits. It's not what I want to talk about, but the traits that characterize the Christian who, like Paul, would be considered one of those with a strong conscience when it comes to what we've been calling gray area freedoms. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the difference between knowledge and love. In and of itself, Paul was clear that there's nothing wrong with knowledge, right? We need knowledge, don't we? We need knowledge to do very basic things like drive a car and hold down a job. We need knowledge for spiritual reasons, too. For instance, there's a body of content about who Jesus is and what he did for us, what he accomplished for us, that we call the gospel, that we have to know if we're going to have any hope of being saved from God's judgment. Romans 10:14 says, "How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" If you don't have any knowledge about the gospel because you've never heard the facts about the gospel, then you can never take the next step and put your trust in Jesus, believe in him. So knowledge is key to salvation. Not only that, but the more knowledge we have about reality as God reveals it in the Bible, the better life's going to be for us. The better we're going to be able to navigate the hard times that are sure to come, the better we're going to be equipped to handle life. And so it's not knowledge in and of itself that's wrong, but what Paul says is, we're going to get into trouble when we operate on the basis of knowledge alone, when we stop there, when we stop with knowledge, especially when it comes to how we relate with others. So why is that? Well, because Paul said knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us proud. How many know-it-alls do you know that have tons of friends? Do you know many know-it-alls with lots of friends? If you stick a bunch of proud people in a little enclosed room together, how well do you think those guys are going to get along? They're not going to get along very well because pride divides. It just, by nature, pride divides. And this happens even with Christians. This happens even when we're talking about the knowledge of the things of God. Even we Christians tend to use what we know about God to advertise how smart we are. We tend to use what we know about God to put others in their place, to cause divisions, to make the world look at us. This is just what knowledge does. But knowledge that is controlled by love doesn't puff up. It builds up, Paul says. When we act on the basis of love, it means being willing to disappear from sight so that we can put somebody else forward for their benefit, for their growth. It means to meet the needs of somebody else who maybe doesn't know better about certain things. Love looks out at them. Love looks out for them. The burden of love falls on the shoulders of the strong. That's what we talked about last week, the duty of the strong. Because there are those who are new to the faith. They're, in a sense, they're weak. They often haven't been in God's Word long enough or don't know God's Word well enough to enjoy all the freedoms that the Bible says we have as Christians. And we've talked about these freedoms. We've called them gray areas in the sense that the Bible isn't black and white about them as being sin or not sin. They are things we are free as Christians to do because the Bible nowhere forbids them, either explicitly or in principle. Now, Paul said about one of these issues when we were talking about meat sacrificed to idols, he said, we are no worse off if we don't do it, and we're no better off if we do. And this is a mark of everything, really, that is a gray area issue, things that Christians are free to do. These are things that do not possess a moral value of bad or good in and of themselves. They are intrinsically morally neutral things. Okay, this is what Paul's been talking about. But what makes life difficult sometimes is that what's objectively true about morality can take time for us to, it can take time to percolate down into us. Why? Because we're filled with subjective experiences and we're filled with past habits and we're filled with emotion-based opinions about things and we're also filled with sin, by the way. We're also filled with sin. And sin magnifies every tiny difference between us, doesn't it? You ever seen somebody hold like the picture of somebody that hold a magnifying glass in front of part of their face? One of those big magnifying glasses, like so it makes their lips like incredibly huge, or like their ear, or like their nose or their eyes. It totally puts them out of proportion. That's what sin does in us, even when we're saved. In our relationships with other people, sin just loves to hold up a magnifying glass in front of somebody else's face, in front of somebody else's flaws, and make those differences that are really insignificant seem huge. Sin loves to make mountains out of molehills. And so we've got all of these things that can keep us from unity, that can keep us from growth, which means that when we first come to faith in Christ, even as Holy Spirit-filled believers, we're going to see even spiritually things different than those who have been in the faith longer than we have, for those who have already started the process of being transformed by the renewing of their minds. It's going to take us a while to see eye to eye. Now, some of the things that these things that people have disagreed about historically in Christianity have been labeled indisputable things, and others have been labeled disputable things. So that's pretty straightforward, right? So many of the indisputable things are the core tenets of the Christian faith. These are the things that we must believe and defend if we consider ourselves true Christians. These are the most basic kinds of things, like the content of the gospel. So as it says as the gospel is laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, this is basic. This is something that's indisputable if we're a Christian, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If we as Christians disagree about something as essential as that, one of us isn't actually a Christian. So those are the indisputable things. We've got to agree on those kinds of things. These indisputable things are also determined, according to D.A. Carson, by what the Scriptures consistently say about the topic. So if you're wondering, okay, is A, B, or C, is this thing a gray area issue in Scripture? You go to Scripture and see what does it consistently say about that topic. How the Scriptures tied in with other matters. It's this clarity and this consistency in the Bible that makes an indisputable thing known as a black and white issue. But the disputable things, those we call gray area issues, we're going to talk about a couple of those today. They're the matters where Christians can safely agree to disagree. We talked about this. They're things Christians are free to do or avoid doing without having to fear either the consequences of sin or the consequences of missing out on something good. Christians are free to do these things. But the reality exists that there are some Christians who don't feel free to do some of these gray area things. And this is where the problem comes in. This is where it can get complicated. When it comes to certain things God says we're free to do as Christians, some Christians still don't feel free to do them. Paul describes this as having a weak conscience. There's nothing wrong with your character. This is a conscience issue. Their knowledge of God, their theology, as Pastor Bill over at Neighborhood Church likes to say, their theology hasn't worked down into their psychology yet. It hasn't been moved and mowed into their thinking yet. It's still surface level. And so Paul says it's the duty of the strong, those with a stronger conscience, usually Christians who have been in the faith longer, it's the duty of the strong to look out for the new guy. That's what we talked about last week. Duty of the strong to look out for the new guy until that person can look out for themselves. We're to keep them in mind when it comes to these so-called gray area issues until they have a mind of their own that's been informed by a growing knowledge of the Word of God. How does the Christian with a strong conscience, so this is the question now, how does the Christian with a strong conscience keep them in mind? How are the strong to look out for the new guys in the faith until they can look out for themselves? This is how. We're not to do anything to encourage them to go against their conscience until it's been strengthened by time in the Word. Okay? But, you know, the problem is feelings tend to change slower than knowledge does. I don't know if that makes sense to you. Have you experienced that? You ever been proven wrong about something?
Yeah.
And it's amazing. You're proven wrong about something you hold dear, and even though it's indisputable that you've been proven wrong, what do you tend to do? Even though your head says, okay, I'm wrong, your heart tends to cling to that old thing. Your feelings tend to cling to that. And that's what's going to happen with new believers and those with a weak conscience as well, about these gray area things we're allowed to do as Christians. And so we've also got to give them time to let what they feel at liberty to do catch up with what they learn they are technically at liberty to do. Remember, we're not just to operate on the basis of what we know. We're to operate on the basis of what they, as new believers, need as well. And so D.A. Carson concludes, Christian, and we're going to talk more about this next week. This is a summary before we jump in. D.A. Carson concludes, Christians may rule that these gray area actions, he may rule a gray area issue out of bounds, either because they admit that they have a weak conscience, or knowing their consciences are strong, they may rule the gray area action out of bounds because they voluntarily put the action aside out of love for the weaker believers. If it comes to that, that's the duty of the strong. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Now, I say all of that to launch us into what to me is a logical follow-up question if we're just reading through the text as it is. And the question is, how do I know if I have a strong conscience? This week, our message is about signs of strength, about the traits that characterize the Christian who, like Paul, would be considered one of those with a strong conscience when it comes to what we've been calling the gray area issues. Now, I said he was one with a strong conscience. And you may wonder, how do I know that? Well, last week in verse 4 of chapter 8, I think Paul clearly showed his hand when he sides with those who weren't worried about that first century gray area issue of eating idol meat. Because what does he write to them? He says, we know. He includes himself with them. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence, he says. We know it's not a sin in and of itself, is what he was saying. We're on the same page. But now near the beginning of chapter 9, we're given an even more convincing sign that Paul has a hearty strength of conscience. Look with me now at verses 3 through 6 in our text today, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. 3 through 6. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that's Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Three times Paul brings up what? What does he bring up? Rights. He's bringing up his rights. And so this is point number one this morning, the strong believer. And by strong, I'm talking about the believer with a strong conscience. The strong believer recognizes his rights. Strong believer recognizes her rights. How do you know if you have a strong conscience? You're able to recognize your rights. What is a right? What's a right? You know, we talk about rights a lot in this country, don't we? We really love talking about our rights. Most recently, thanks to the state of New York, we've been talking a lot about the right to life. In 1986, the Beastie Boys came out with a song called "You Gotta Fight for Your Right to Party." I'm sure none of you know that song. None of you. Shame on you. When you watch a police show on TV and they arrest a criminal, what's one of the first things they say to the guy as they're putting him in his cuffs? You've got the what?
Right.
Right. You've got the right to remain silent. Yeah, rights. Rights are everywhere. The Greek word Paul uses for right, "do we not have the right," is the same Greek word many versions translate as liberty. In fact, in chapter 8 that we just studied last week, verse 9, Paul says this, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block." It's the same word that is here translated right. In another version, that same word is translated freedom. Freedom. Be careful that your freedom does not become a stumbling block. So this helps us understand what Paul is talking about when he talks about his rights. Rights are what we're free to do. Okay, that's our big idea today. And so this focus on our freedom or our rights is what connects last week's flow of thought with this week's flow of thought. These are the things we're free to do ultimately in this context because in the eyes of God, they're not a sin. They are actions that violate no law of God. In the context of 1 Corinthians, they are the freedoms we've been talking about, the gray area, morally neutral, disputable matters that Christians are free to agree, to disagree about, with other Christians and to do or not do. So this is the bridge between last week and this week. And so now Paul is listing off a bunch of things that he recognizes as his rights, his own rights. These are the things he's free to do. Number one, he's free to eat and drink. He has the right to eat freely. Number two, he's free to take along a believing wife, the right to a home life. Number three, he's free to refrain from working for a living, the right to reap what he sows. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, how did we get here? Why was Paul's discussion about the rights of a Christian, why is it suddenly veered off so much that we're talking about his own personal rights that he's claiming? How did this happen? Well, those of you who are following along in your bulletin or in your Bibles this morning and are therefore getting a better reward in heaven, that group has no doubt noticed that I skipped the first two verses of our text this morning in order to make the first point. So how did we get here? Well, before we go on, let me back up and give you some context to Paul's words. The context is that Paul left off in chapter 8 saying he himself would gladly give up his own right to eat meat if it helped keep his weaker brother or sister in Christ from faltering in the faith. That's what he said at the end of verse 8. But now, to hammer his point home, he takes the opportunity to kill two birds with one stone, and he combines a discussion about his position as an apostle with his rights as an apostle. Now, we've mentioned before that the Corinthians, this church was in trouble. This church was having all sorts of authority issues. They were having all sorts of infighting. And there was a group of them who completely rejected Paul's authority over them. They didn't consider him an apostle like the true apostles. They were kind of suspicious about him. And so Paul takes this opportunity to clarify his position as an apostle. Paul knows this is how they feel about him. And so that's why the very first sentence of 1 Corinthians, what we looked at in chapter 1, verse 1, very first thing he says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus." And now in chapter 9, his apostleship comes up again. Look at verse 1. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" He brings it up again. I don't know if you were here when we talked about what the qualifications of an apostle. There was a few vital qualifications, and we talked about two of them that appear in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Two standards that we have mentioned there for what qualifies as a true apostle. Number one, for a person to be an apostle, he had to have been a member of the band of disciples from the beginning. So Jesus had his 3 years of ministry. Man, you had to have been with him from the beginning. That was one of them. it mentions in Acts. Number two, you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. So those are the two mentioned there. Now, obviously, Paul had not been among the 12 during their 3 years of ministry. But he had personally seen the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? He saw him. He saw him personally. So he meets one qualification, but then it says this. We're told in Acts 1:12 that Paul personally was taught by Jesus for 3 years after seeing him. He was taught for 3 years. It's interesting that it equals the same amount of time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so by merit of these two qualifications, it seems the other apostles accepted his claim of apostleship. And more than that, he's the only one who's ever claimed apostleship since, who was approved by the original apostles. They approved him. They questioned him. They questioned what he taught, and they gave him approval. No one else can make that claim. Why is all this so important? Why is this important? It's because being an apostle established Paul's authority once and for all over the Corinthian church. Only apostles possessed the unique authority to speak and to write on God's behalf. R.C. Sproul writes, "An apostle speaks with all the authority of the one he represents." And so here in chapter 9, Paul circles back to the authenticity of his apostleship. Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship?" It's a word that means employment. He's talking to the church. "Are not you my employment in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least not an apostle, at least I am to you," or I should be, is what he's saying, "for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." You know those letters that kings would send, and you got the wax seal and everything? Paul's saying, "I got the ring, I've made the mark on you, we're connected, you're my seal of authority. There's a connection between us." And so he goes on to say, this is verse 3, "This is my defense." It's a word for legal defense. This is where we get the word for apologetics. "This is my defense to those who would examine me." Now, why does Paul again draw attention to the proofs of his apostleship? I think there's two reasons. I think the reason he circles back to this, there's two. One, I think to gently remind them that he has authority when it comes to these really sensitive issues they're talking about. They've been in conversation about these dangerous gray area issues and the wounding of people's conscience. Somebody with authority needs to speak to this. And so he's saying, I'm the guy to do that. I can speak to this sensitive issue. I think the second reason is because he wanted them to see that if an apostle who had unmatched honor among Christians was willing to sacrifice his rights for weaker Christians, how much more should they be willing to do the same? I think ultimately we're going to see that that's why he's hyping up his apostleship. We're not going to get to it today. We're going to cover that next week. But we'll see that. And so he begins by listing some of these rights that he has. As apostles, he seems to say, look at verses 4 through 6. "As apostles, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Paul asks the question. Okay, these are questions, but what kind of questions are they? They're rhetorical questions, right? What are rhetorical questions? They don't really need an answer because the answer should be obvious. That's the kind of questions that he's asking here. So here's the first one. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? The answer is yes. Paul and the other apostles have the right to eat and drink, and he's not just talking about having the right to eat and drink, to eat idol meat. That's not the only thing he's talking about. He's more specifically talking about the right to be fed as God's servant at the church's expense, is what he's talking about. In fact, you can add, most commentators believe that this is the whole sense he's talking about here. You should just add the phrase "at the church's expense" to each one of these rhetorical questions, and it helps make a lot more sense. All of these are rights that Paul is recognizing he has at the church's expense. So look at verse 5. "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife at the church's expense, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Paul's not just asking if he has the right to marry. We've already spent a whole chapter settling that, right? He has the right to marry. That's not what he's asking. He's not bringing up something he's already settled. What he's talking about, does he have the right not only to have a wife, but to have the church support her, to bring along his Christian wife with him as he does his ministry, and have a church support her as well, is what he's asking. Doesn't he have that right? Doesn't a person in ministry have the right to take a home life as he serves? And the answer is, yes, he does. And somewhere a pastor's wife said amen. Paul and other ministers of the gospel have the right to have their families with them as they serve the Lord. That's what Paul's getting at. And now verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right at the church's expense to refrain from working for a living? It's apparently well known that the other apostles were both fed and supported, them and their spouses, by the churches they were working at. And there was nothing wrong with that. They had that right, just like Paul is making the case for any minister of the gospel. But now Paul asks a third rhetorical question that makes it clear that they also enjoyed a level of support that frees them up from having to be bivocational. He's saying they're being supported. They don't need a second job to pay the bills. He's saying this is what they're doing. And so the answer to Paul's third question is no, he and Barnabas shouldn't be singled out to have to work a second job. They have the right to be fully supported by the church, and Paul knows it. He recognizes his rights. He recognizes them. But then it's as if he's anticipating a fight, and he quickly includes three illustrations from everyday life that support the idea that God's ministers have the right to do their work at the expense of the church. Look at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Should soldiers have to go get a second job while they're soldiering? He's asking, no. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Should a farmer have to work a second job to buy food if he's growing food? No, it's ridiculous. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Should a dairy farmer have to work a second job in order to... Should he be going without milk if he's raising dairy animals? No. All of these are rhetorical questions. The answers are painfully obvious. The answer is no. All of these are examples of other occupations that are supported by their work. The ministry should be no different. Paul recognizes his rights. And then for good measure, because Paul can't say anything short, he always has to say way further than I want, Paul keeps going. For good measure, he adds an example from the Bible. He does what any good minister does. He backs up what he's saying with a scripture verse. He's claiming now that this is also a principle endorsed by the law. Fine, he says, you don't want to take my word for it. You don't trust my authority. Check my logic against the law. And so he says, you know, this is supposed to be a legal defense, but Paul kind of sounds like he's on the offense, doesn't he? Paul comes out and he's like alternating. It's like a combination punch. It's like he's common sense left and then, you know, a hook with the biblical precedent on the right. Look at verse 8 and 9. Do I say these things on human authority? No. Does not the law say the same? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. This just meant you were supposed to let an ox eat from the grain he was helping to harvest. Okay, they would put something on his, sometimes they would put something on his face so he couldn't eat the grain. They would walk these things around and they'd lay out the harvest on the ground, or when they were cutting it down and the hooves would crush and loosen the grain from the heads of grain, and the oxen would eat it as he was going. Some who were stingy would put a muzzle on him so he couldn't do that. And he's saying, you shouldn't do that. You want to get a kid to like baking, what do? You let him lick the spoon, right? Let him lick the spoon. Let that cow eat, all right? Look at the rest of verse 9 through 12. Is it for oxen that God is concerned, Paul says. Verse 10, does he not certainly speak for our sake? These are two more rhetorical questions, but Paul goes on to answer them anyway. He says, it was written for our sake. It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of what? Of sharing in the crop. I mean, he's saying the same thing from every conceivable angle, okay? If we, he's talking about who are apostles, have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others, and now he's talking about probably Because he mentions earlier Apollos, and he mentions Cephas or Peter. And remember from earlier on in 1 Corinthians, they were taking sides about whose leader they liked better. Those guys probably stayed and taught there for a while. They helped teach in Corinth, and it's likely that they were being supported by the church. And so he says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? And the we he's talking about here is himself and Barnabas. Remember, Corinthians, me who helped found your church. Okay, so he's really saying, these are my rights. Paul recognizes his rights as an apostle. How about you? How are you doing in your Christian walk recognizing your rights? Paul recognizes his rights, but are you recognizing your rights? After the service last Sunday, someone came up to me and they made a good point. They said, you know, we really enjoyed your message last week, but not a lot of us are struggling with food sacrifice to idols. And if there was a way, which is a good point, if there's a way we could make this more practical, that would be great. And I appreciate that. So what I want to do, because how are we supposed to know how the strong and the weak are supposed to interact if we don't recognize some of our own contemporary rights? So what I want to pause here and do today is mention two modern-day gray areas, two rights, two freedoms. I had three, but it was too long, so I cut it out for your sake. Two freedoms that in and of themselves are not sinful or contrary to God's law. Now, this is risky business. There's a reason I avoided doing this. And the reason I avoided doing this is the same reason that Paul is cautioning those with a strong faith in Corinth, is I don't want to say something is not a sin and then have some of you go out and look at it as a hall pass from God, or that this is that sign you've been waiting for to go out and do that thing. That's why I've been not saying this. I'm hesitant to give you specifics because I'm very aware of a principle that operates this way, that something not condemned by an authority figure is sometimes perceived as approval, but something approved of by an authority figure is always perceived of as approval and an encouragement sometimes. So I don't want to encourage you to go out and do this behavior. So all I'm saying here, all I'm trying to do here is lay out some scriptures that touch on a couple issues, but don't seem to give us any clear, consistent command about them one way or another. And so I'm proposing, to the best of my knowledge, that these are not black and white sin issues, but rather gray area freedoms that we are not forbidden to do as Christians. So here they are. Number one, drinking alcohol. Number two, getting a tattoo. I just picked at random. I could list a lot, but I just picked those two, okay? So why am I bringing these up? Because this is an exercise in recognition. Okay, first, this is an exercise in recognition. First, for those in our church who may look down their noses or scowl or think bad thoughts about people who participate in these things. Secondly, this is an exercise in recognition for those who already have a strong conscience, but need reminding that these are the kinds of things we need to be cautious about flaunting in our own lives. Okay? And we're going to talk more about how to deal with these responsibly next week, but for now, this is about recognizing your rights. So let's look at the first one, drinking alcohol. Let's look at that. Here's a summary of the two basic ways alcohol is handled in Scripture. We either find verses that condemn drunkenness, of being out of control, of not being in mastery or control of our own bodies, our own faculties, or we find verses that celebrate alcoholic beverages as gifts from God that are useful or wonderful in some way. What we don't find are verses that command God's people to avoid alcohol altogether. Okay? Here's a sampling of warning verses. These are the warning verses. Here's a sampling of warning verses. Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." 1 Timothy 3:8, "Deacons," this is the requirements to become a deacon. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." Okay? Isaiah 5:22. "Woe to those," this is a curse, he's pronouncing a curse, "woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." It's a curse. Okay, so now here are some sampling of celebratory verses, okay? 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So there's talking about using wine for medicinal purposes, okay? Psalm 104, 14 and 15, you cause, is talking to God, this is addressed to God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. That doesn't sound so bad. Deuteronomy 14, 26, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, so not just talking about grape juice, strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Okay. John 2, 6 through 10, this is just where Jesus changes the water into wine in John chapter 2, the famous story, right? Jesus' entry into ministry. And it says in that story that there were six stone water jars that held 20 or 30 gallons. Someone has done the math and figured out that those six stone water jars held the combined equivalent of roughly 180 gallons of water. 180 gallons of wine, which comes out to 682 liters, which turns out to be an equivalent of 908 bottles of wine. Okay? So there's some extravagance going on there. The point is, what we don't find are verses that command God's people to avoid alcohol altogether. We're free to drink alcohol. This is one of those gray area freedoms. We're free. Let's look at the second gray area issue, getting a tattoo. Now, to be honest, the Bible doesn't really say much about tattoos. It doesn't say a whole lot. I mean, you can find verse after verse after verse if you just hit Google search for drinking. You get to tattoos, it's going to be a short list. It's short. When I was working at the lumber mill, I had a guy covered in tattoos. He searched me out because he knew that I was the preacher guy and I liked to talk about the Bible. So he came looking for me and he found me and he asked me point blank if he had sinned by getting all the tattoos. And I told him the same thing I'm going to tell you, that there's really only one verse that talks about something that is the closest equivalent to what we call tattooing. There's really only one main verse. It's found in Leviticus 19:28. It says this, "You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead, or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord." That's it. And at face value, that might sound like a pretty clear command not to get a tattoo. But to make a long story short, the context seems to have to do with printed marks or cuttings, scarification kinds of marks, also similar to tattoo marks. But in context, it seems to have to do specifically with lucky charms to aid in fertility and birth among the women, and as a ritualistic way to honor the dead and the gods among the men. That's the specific context that command is given in. Many like to make the connection to the famous showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, where Baal's prophets are all trying to call down fire, right? And it's not happening. And so, you know, Elijah's goading him a little bit. And it says in verse 28, "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them." And so the context of these 10 seems to be in relation to worship of their gods and celebration in some way of their dead. And so what I said to the man at the mill, I will say to you that that's not what most modern tattoos are all about. It's not what they're about. So what we don't find in the Bible are verses that command God's people to avoid tattoos altogether. We're free to get a tattoo. But here are some other verses that might be helpful as we talk next week about what to do with this recognized gray area freedom. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" These are things to consider as we look at our freedoms. John 7:24. This is kind of going the other side. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Okay, so those are important. Ephesians 6:1, you'll like this one. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." This is right. Okay. When you're under your parents' roof, you do as they say. That's a command. All right. Maybe today, Maybe today you're one who's understood for the first time that you probably shouldn't mentally scold your Christian friends who drink. Maybe today is the first time you've been told that tattoos aren't necessarily sinful. If that's you, I want to say to you, congratulations. Congratulations, because it means you've started to recognize some of the things, some things for what they are, as gray area issues, not black and white issues, as things that technically you have the right to do. And that's an important step. Now, does that make you automatically strong of conscience? No, but it's a start. Your feelings and attitudes about drinking and tattoos are probably going to take longer to change than your knowledge about how God sees them, and that's okay. You never have to take a drink. You never have to get a tattoo. This is about what to do next with what you know, but that doesn't have to mean participation, okay? Or maybe you're here today and you've known this all along. Somebody taking a drink doesn't faze you. You see someone, maybe half your friends have tattoos. It's just, you don't even think about it. If that's you, then to you, I say congratulations. If you've recognized these things as gray area issues already, then that's great. You've recognized some things you have the right to do. It means you have a strong conscience in these areas. That's great. But here's the question. This is the setup for next week. What happens if we stop here with the recognition of our rights? I'll tell you what happens here. Pride, recklessness, danger, and pain. Why? Because recognizing your rights is the knowledge Paul has already talked about. Recognizing your rights, this is the knowledge that puffs up, he said, but love builds up. This recognition of your rights is the knowledge that puffs us up if we stop here. That thing that becomes the brutally hard edge that shatters relationships and lives within the church if we stop here, if we don't go on to the next thing. Yes, a strong conscience recognizes his or her rights, but it can't stop there. Strength is not enough. Love is needed. What this means is that you can have a strong conscience and still not be a mature Christian. That sounds a little startling, but that's what it means. And so next week, I'm going to talk about the marks of maturity. This week, we're talking about the signs of strength. Next week, we're going to talk about the marks of maturity because strength and maturity aren't the same thing. How many of you know that? Strength and maturity aren't the same thing, okay? The fact that some of the Corinthians in Corinth, some of the Christians in Corinth were asking this question in the first place, and they were the strong, they had a strong conscience. But the fact that they were still urging other Christians to do these things proves that you can have a strong conscience and not be a mature believer. So next week, we're going to take a look at what maturity does with knowledge, this knowledge of our rights. But sometimes that can be a hard leap, and so there's a step between strength and maturity that always helps bridge the gap, and that's number two on your notes today. Don't panic, we're almost done. Number two on your notes, the strong, this isn't the two-minute warning, okay, but we're close. The strong believer, and by strong I mean a believer with a strong conscience, the strong believer not only recognizes his or her rights, the strong believer also recognizes his or her rights in light of grace. The thrust of Paul's argument has been the principle that he has the right to reap what he sows. That's been the summation of his principle. Just like we see played out in his common sense examples, just like we've seen those examples endorsed by Scripture. We'll see next week the reason he's worked so hard to make the case for this right. But for now, let me note that he has carried this theme all the way through verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from among you? So he's carried this theme all the way through about reaping what you've sown. But what we can easily forget about Paul is that everything he understands to be his rights, he always filters through first his understanding of what he actually deserves. He doesn't say it in this passage, but he says it everywhere. All throughout his epistles, he always talks about his understanding of grace. He's always talking about the fact that he deserves something else, doesn't he? He always is talking about that. He knows, this is so natural for him, he doesn't mention it here, but what he doesn't mention is that he knows, apart from the grace of God, that the only thing he really deserves to reap for the sin he's sown is God's judgment and God's wrath. That's all he really deserves. If it comes down to it, there was an old song, when you get what you don't deserve, that's a really good thing. When you don't get what you deserve, that's a real good thing. Paul realizes that he deserves so much worse and he's not getting it. And the same is true of us. Paul wrote these sobering words to the church in Rome. He said, "For the wages of sin is death." Not just physical death, but eternal death as well. It's the only paycheck we deserve to take home for all the work we've done. Because all the work of our lives amounts to sin, even the best. If you piled it all up into a pile, it's just a pile of dirty rags. It's sin, even the best we could offer. In a letter to Timothy, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And so what are our rights? What are our rights? We have the right to remain silent in the pit of hell. That's our right. That's what we deserve. But the Bible says Jesus took our sin, and because he took our sin, he willingly became the one who deserved the paycheck of death in the eyes of God instead of us, in the stead of us, in our place. He took our right to eternal death, and he gave us, in exchange, a gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. And this is what Paul understood. This was the framework through which everything he thought and taught and did passed through. That every so-called right that we whine and fuss and fight over is really a gracious gift. It's a gift. And if we can remember that, that's going to be a stepping stone that takes us from strong to mature. Let's pray.